Based on a few of the responses that I received to the sermon last week, I have the impression that for some of you, this was a hard message. So this morning, I want to come back to the subject of judging others and look further at some of other passages about what the Bible says about this topic. If you have your Bibles, would you take your Bibles out and let's read Matthew 7, 1 through 6 together. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think it's important that we take some time this morning to continue examining this topic of judgment and judging others, in part because there's such great confusion among God's people on this topic. We're living in a culture that professes to value tolerance, and the corollary to this is, don't judge me. Someone who is truly tolerant, unprejudiced, loving, accepting of others, will never judge the beliefs, values, or actions of another person. So we're told. Now, there's some obvious hypocrisy with this, and the most obvious of all is that the very people who are supposed to be the most tolerant, the most non-judgmental, are in fact the people who are judging Christians and calling us bigoted and judgmental and intolerant. Perhaps we could simply express the mantra of our day as mind your own business. If it's not harming you, then it's really none of your concern. And in my observation, it appears to me that there are some professing Christians who have bought into this ideology and who have taken passages like Matthew 7:1, where our Lord said, "Judge not, that you be not judged," completely out of context. And so last Sunday, we worked carefully through this passage to understand what our Lord is saying and what our Lord is not saying. If you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go to the church website at some point this week and listen to that message. That'll tie it kind of together with the message this morning. What we discovered, without repeating everything that I said last week, is that our Lord is not by any means saying, mind your own business, or don't make moral judgments. That is not how we are to understand the use of this word judge here in this passage. In fact, I explained, we looked a little bit at the Greek word itself that Matthew chose to use as he wrote his gospel. The word that's used in Matthew 7:1, it's a word that can be translated many different legitimate ways. And so it is the context that has to determine what the meaning of it is in Matthew 7, verse 1. And I suggested that in the context, what Jesus is speaking of really is having an unloving, hypercritical or hyperjudgmental attitude. Perhaps a better translation of Matthew 7:1, and you may want to just kind of jot this in the margin next to this, would be, don't be critical of others. That might be a better way to express it in our common vernacular today. I think that probably better captures Jesus' point here. In fact, rather than teaching us not to judge in Matthew 7:1 through 6, our Lord is in fact teaching us how to judge correctly. Jesus is in essence saying, judge, but do it according to God's standard, without self-righteousness and without hypocrisy. Let's take a few minutes this morning to define this word judge. We looked at the Greek last week. Let's consider the English this week. Make sure we're using it correctly according to our Lord's intent. This English word judge, as with the Greek, actually has a number of different meanings. I've got three of them we're going to walk through this morning. They're not all of them, but they're the ones that are really kind of relevant to our text this morning. The first one is to hear and determine a case, to try, as in a court of law, to examine and pass sentence on. This contains the idea of legal judgments in the context of a judge, one who has been appointed or elected by the people to render judgments. Well, folks, that's not the kind of judgment that is given to us to make. This is God's prerogative, and only God's prerogative when it comes down to judging the spiritual status or condition of a person. It's not ours. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. No human being has the right to condemn or to damn another person, nor do we have the right to declare another person not guilty. This is, in fact, one of the fallacies of the Catholic Church. No priest, no bishop, no pope, no human being has the authority to render divine judgment on the soul of another human being. They cannot eternally condemn, nor can they declare your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And God has not delegated that authority to human beings. The second definition of judge that is relevant here is to rightly understand and discern. I believe this is the way that Jesus is using this word here in Matthew 7:1. Let's look at a couple other passages of Scripture. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. And Paul writes this, "The natural person, that is the unregenerate person, the person who has not been born again through faith in Christ, that person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, that's the person who has been born again, that is the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, that's a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Paul says that the true followers of Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we are able and called to rightly judge and apply God's word, to rightly understand and discern spiritual truths, spiritual matters, spiritual states. Paul is saying that without the Spirit of God, unbelievers are incapable of making right spiritual judgments. They simply cannot discern the truth. They cannot render correct moral evaluations of what is right and what is wrong. I think that should tell us something, friends. We should not be listening to non-believers when it comes down to forming our own opinions of what is right and what is wrong. But you see, we as followers of Jesus, as people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of God. And because we have the Spirit of God, and because we have God's Word, and because through the Spirit the eyes of our hearts have been opened to spiritual mysteries, we can discern truth. And as God's people, we are in fact called specifically to make spiritual judgments. There's another passage I'd like you to look at. Turn to John chapter 7. John 7. And the context here is the Feast of Booths. Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Booths. He's gone into the temple there in Jerusalem to teach. His teaching has offended some of the people. And in verse 20 of John chapter 7, they accuse Jesus of having a demon. Jesus responds to this accusation. He rebukes those who make it. And then look at verse 24. And there he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You see, the problem of those people is that they were rendering judgments based on what they saw, based on what they heard, based on what they were being told by the Pharisees, according to man-made traditions. And Jesus said, that's the wrong basis for making judgments. Don't base your judgments on those things. Don't base your judgments on outward appearances. Rather, make true judgments based on spiritual discernment. You see, friends, we are to make spiritual judgments. And we are to rightly understand and discern spiritual matters, but we've got to use the right measure for doing so. And that measure that we are to use has absolutely nothing to do with human wisdom, with human philosophies, with outward appearances, or with what is culturally acceptable at any given time. So let's consider this. Let's consider a few questions that I think we are often confronted with these days. Is it wrong for the followers of Jesus to condemn the practice of abortion, for example, and to call it evil? Is it wrong for the church to condemn the doctors and nurses who kill babies, or the politicians who support and advocate and pass the laws encouraging this horrendous practice? Is it wrong for Christ followers to speak up for life and to condemn this pervasive evil? There are many Christians, I'm afraid, who would say, yeah, we shouldn't be saying anything. We should be keeping our opinions to ourselves. We shouldn't be judging other people who do things that we might not agree with. But as I read the scripture, I think that we should be speaking up, that it's not at all wrong. We should take a stand. When Christians take a stand for life and they uphold the dignity and the worth of every human being, including the unborn, based on the Holy Spirit as He is leading, based on what God has revealed in His Word, then we are indeed making right spiritual judgments. Or is it wrong for Christ followers to uphold and defend God's will and purpose for gender, sexuality, marriage, and family? No, it's not wrong for us to do that. God's word is very clear. God created human beings as male and female. There are no other options. People are not assigned a sex at birth, as if that were simply a human construct based entirely on body parts. In fact, the psalmist acknowledges, "You, Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You created me male." Or, "You created me female." And adding or removing body parts through surgery or preventing body parts from developing through hormone treatments cannot change, cannot fundamentally alter who we have been created to be by God. Is it wrong for Christ followers? Are we just being judgmental to deny that God approves of any form of marriage other than one man and one woman? Is it wrong for Christ followers to refuse to sanction or endorse as morally acceptable any other form of marriage than the one that God has created? I don't think so. Is it wrong for followers of Jesus to express the truth that living together before marriage, cohabitating together, is a sinful lifestyle that only cheapens marriage and is contrary to God's good and loving plan for sexual intimacy and for bringing children and raising children in the world? No, I don't think that that's at all wrong for Christians to stand up and to say this. Christians who hold and express this view are not being hateful and judgmental, because this is what the Word of God clearly teaches. And when we uphold God's Word, and when we render judgments according to His holy standards, not our own, and not those of the society around us, then we are in fact judging with right judgment. Now, there is a danger in that, and I think we all recognize that. The danger is that there can be harshness. The danger is that there can be hypocrisy. The danger is that it can be pronounced in a very unloving way. And so you see, there's a third meaning now for this word judge, and it is this: to censure rashly or to pass severe sentence. And this is what we are not to do now. This is what we are not to do. I think this is what our Lord was warning about in Matthew 7:1. A critical, harsh, hypocritical attitude that delights to look down on others, that delights to find faults and to criticize and to look on outward appearances, all the while ignoring the same faults and sins within ourselves. That's what our Lord was warning about. And here so often lies the problem, friends. Here so often, when the world kind of looks on the church and sees that and they say, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites, in some sense, there's truth to that. So often when non-believers complain that Christ followers are judgmental, it is because we are judging others by a different standard than we judge ourselves in the church, or because we are applying a pharisaical, legalistic, graceless standard to others that we can't possibly live up to ourselves. And that's what Jesus condemned in Matthew 7, 2-5. So how do we judge rightly? How do we render judgments? How do we avoid falling into critical and unchristlike judgmentalism? Well, let me offer five biblical principles concerning judgment or judging others. I found these in an article by Julie Royce of the Christian Post. I thought they were relevant. I thought they were well expressed, and so I offer them to you this morning. Five principles concerning judgment. The first one is this: Christians must judge. Christians must judge. It would be impossible for us to live out our faith. It would be impossible for us to glorify God in all that we do if we did not make moral and spiritual judgments. We've already seen that our Lord said, judge correctly. In Matthew 7:5, he said, take the splinter out of your brother's eye. That's the judgment we are to make, but first, make sure you take the log out of your own. But first, before you try to address sin in your brother or help your brother or your sister, make sure your own vision is clear. We saw last week in Matthew 7:6, in fact, that we must make spiritual judgments so that we don't throw our pearls out to the dogs and the swine. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul instructed the church not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, somebody who is professing to be a follower of Jesus. Paul says, don't associate with him if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Now, how could we possibly obey that command if we don't make moral judgments? It would be impossible. Number two, don't apply a double standard. So yes, we are to make judgments, but don't apply a double standard. Don't fall into that as the church. I think in some sense what that's saying is, let's not be holier than thou, right? Let's not lift ourselves up and apply some standard to non-believers or to other believers around us that doesn't apply to us. And again, I think that goes back to what Jesus meant when he said, take that plank out of your own eye first. And I would add this as well, don't apply a double standard, but don't apply your own standard. Don't apply your own standard. Who made you judge? Who put you in charge of determining what is right and what is wrong? You see, that's a major part of the problem in our culture right now. If as a culture we abandon God's righteous standard, what measure is left? What measure is left to determine what is right and what is wrong? nothing other than human wisdom, human experience, human desires. What ends up happening is we're left with exactly the situation that existed during the time of the judges, when it is said over and over and over again that each man, each person did what was right in their own eyes. So we must not apply a double standard. What's good for thee is not good for me. And we must not create our own standards. Rather, judge yourself and judge others by the only true measure that God has given us, and that is His perfect word. Number three, judge actions, not motives. Judge actions, not motives. In the scripture, we are continually warned that we cannot know another person's heart. In fact, we're warned that we really can't even own our own heart, because our own hearts can be very fickle, let alone those of others. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God warned Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul similarly warns, "Do not pronounce judgments before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, of ascribing motives. And we do that all the time, don't we? We need to be careful of that in marriage, of ascribing motives to our spouse. We need to be very careful of doing that with our children, ascribing motives to our children. We need to be as careful about doing that with anybody that we interact with. I can observe sinful behavior, and I can note willing disobedience of the Lord. I can even, I believe, we're called to challenge and confront that behavior, especially when there's a brother or sister in Christ who's involved. But what I cannot do is I cannot observe the heart. I cannot look into and see what the true motives would be. I cannot observe the idols that might be there in that heart. I cannot observe the desires and the motives that are driving that behavior. And so, friends, we need to be very, very careful about ascribing and judging motives. That is really God's prerogative and not ours. Number four, confine judgments to matters that aren't disputable. Confine judgments to matters that aren't disputable. This happens in the church all the time. We tend to make judgments or to judge each other on things that are matters of personal liberty and personal choice that we may disagree with. In Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses this. He writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." You see, the context here is personal liberty in the church. Very similar to what was happening in Corinth, and Paul goes into this in the first letter to the Corinthians as well. You have believers who had come out of a pagan culture who had been used to eating meat that was sacrificed to various types of idols, and after coming to faith in Christ, felt that it would be sin for them to eat that meat. There were other believers who were stronger in their faith and who understood that the meat itself could not defile the body. And so you had believers looking down and judging other believers. The ones who ate were looking down on the ones who wouldn't eat and were judging them and saying, well, they're weak and they're legalistic. You had the ones who wouldn't eat who were looking at the believers who would eat, and they were saying, well, they're licentious. They're liberal because they're eating this meat. Paul says that shouldn't be in the church. We're not to quarrel over these things. These are not matters of holiness. These are not matters of obedience or disobedience to the Lord, except in this, that each person must do as their conscience dictates, because that's the Spirit working through them. That's what's really important here. The Lord said, it's not what you eat that defiles your body. You see, it's what comes out of you. Bitterness, anger, harsh speech, unwholesome talk. Those are the things that actually defile a person. And so knowing this, Paul says, don't do this. Don't look down on each other over whether you eat or whether you drink or not. You see, friends, God sets clear moral boundaries. And he says, yes, do this, and no, don't do this. But within those boundaries, oftentimes, there is a great deal of freedom. Each person must follow their own conscience, knowing that each one of us one day must give an account of ourselves to the Lord. And where there is that freedom, when there is the freedom to make different choices and have different understandings in the church, we must not make judgments over these disputable matters. Number five, seek to restore. And that's probably the most important of these, because this is really what's at the heart of what is being addressed here. You see, we are called to judge. We are called to make right judgments. We're called to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves. We're called to judge the church. We're called to examine our body here. And yes, I believe we're also called to judge the world in the sense that we should speak up against sin and evil. But we're not to condemn. And that's the point. Our judgments are for the purpose of restoration, just the opposite. We don't call out sin in others in order to condemn them, but rather as an act of love and mercy to warn them of judgment and exhort them to repent and believe and walk in obedience to God. We don't call out the sin in non-believers around us just simply to make ourselves more holy than them. We do it because they need to know and understand that their sin is separating them from a holy God and is making them objects of His wrath. And that God in His loving provision has made a way for that sin to be atoned for through receiving the gift of life through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's our objective. That's what our goal is ultimately. And the same is true of believers as well. James 5:19 says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The purpose for making moral and spiritual judgments is so that in love we might help to take a person who is alienated and separated from God because of their sin, and lead them to repentance so that they can enjoy that deepness of intimacy with their Creator. Friends, the lies of our age, tolerance, accepting anyone and anything, live and let live, keep your opinions and your judgments to yourself, these lies are supremely unloving. How could it possibly be loving to live among people, believers or non-believers, who are caught up in sin and transgression and are being destroyed because of that? And in the case of non-believers who are dying and who are headed for hell eternally, how could it possibly be loving for us to say nothing, for us just to keep our mouths shut and let them go on their merry way? How could that possibly be loving for us to do nothing to help them to be restored and reconciled to God? Same is true of a brother or sister who's caught up in sin. It may not be an eternal matter. We're not talking about losing their salvation, but they also are experiencing a break in their relationship with God. How could it be loving for you as that brother or sister in Christ to see your fellow believer struggling with sin or caught up in sin and not do anything to help them? How is that loving? Christians must make spiritual judgments. And we must be discerning. And we must speak the truth, but we must do it in love. Some of us are really good at the truth part, but not so good at the love. Others of us are pretty good at the love part, but maybe not so much the truth. But what we see here in the scripture is that disciples of Jesus, we need to be good at both the truth and the love if we're going to be salt and light. Let's pray. Cleanse our tongues, Father. Purify our hearts that the words that we offer to others might be edifying and holy. And give us courage, Lord, because we recognize that in today's culture, even if we do speak the truth in love, and even if our words are edifying and building up and encouraging and seasoned with salt, we will still be condemned. And we will still be attacked. And we will still be accused of being harsh and judgmental because we have spoken up and said, no, this isn't right. But Lord, we don't want to be the kind of people who just stand up and say, this is wrong. We also want to offer solution. We want to offer life and light. And so, Lord, speak through us. Give us words of grace for those who need to receive grace. Give us the words of salvation for both believers and non-believers, that those who are lost might indeed be confronted by their sin, because it is through that that they will become aware that they need a Savior and turn their hearts to you. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, may we also speak truth and love, because we want them to be restored. And that is part of bearing each other's burdens, which is what we have been called to do in the church. And as we do this, Lord, with grace and kindness and honesty and truth, may we find that we become a people who are more and more holy, more and more set apart. May we be, Father, that beautiful bride that we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, who is being prepared without spot or blemish to be given to our bridegroom at the day of his return. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.